Now, I share that with you because, you know, you've seen a few of those probably where people are showing pictures. But how often do you see people show 25 years of marital bliss with somebody like screaming at the other one? Or somebody throwing something at their spouse? Or, you know, the little picture out of the top, the balloon picture with some bad words in it. Yeah. You see, when we talk about marriage, we like to see the pictures like you had on the screen right now. Is it really what most marriages look like? The pictures you show to everybody else? I mean, when you think about marriage, when it comes right down to it, life is not like your wedding day. It's really setting you up because it's all downhill from there. I asked Dee last night, I tried to get her to quantify how many good years of marriage we've had. And she says, I'm not even going to give a number. And the way she put it, and I'm supposed to run things by her ahead of time, so I ran this by. So I was like, have we had how many good years out of 25, would you say? She says, I can't. You know, to say a whole year, month, you have a bad day. Sometimes a bad day is worth a good year, you know. Sometimes a good year is not as good as one bad day. And when we think about marriage, the fact of the matter is that for most of us here in this room, this is just fact, if we're just honest. You know, we put a picture to the world like the slideshow you just saw, but that's not really what marriage looked like. And as Dee said, there were some really good days, and there were some really, really bad days. But really, most days are gray. That's marriage. And the movies try to make marriage look like it's all happy days, and you have maybe one or two, and then everybody's saved at the end, and it's all happy days again. That's not true. Some of you may have experienced that. Some of you may have been together 25 years, and you say, you know what? They've all been marital bliss. We've always gotten along. We've never said a harsh word to each other. But I don't know many of those people. Fact of the matter is, when we talk about what God has joined together, the reason that the Bible talks about marriage in the way that it does and lifts it up and gives us this model to shoot for is because God knows, literally, that we all don't follow the model. Amen. And it's hard. And so I first presented this sermon, like I said, back in 2004. And I've got to tell you this story. Is when I first came to present this talk, I had another sermon ready to go. And this was back right after Pastor Ron had left. And I wasn't used to the timing of the sermons, and I was always worried about the time because everybody said, you know, if we don't get out right at 12, then the roof's going to cave in. Everybody was scared to death. And so I didn't want to preach too long. Now I just don't care. All right. So, but back then I did. I was worried about what you thought. All right. And so I was like trying to get my sermon down, but the whole time I just kept hearing about my mind, Mark chapter 10, Mark chapter 10, Mark chapter 10. And I didn't want to do it. It was early on in my ministry here as far as being in a pulpit ministry, and I didn't feel like I had the authority to deliver what the word said about marriage. I just didn't want to do it. And so I struggled, but finally the Lord beat me down. So what I did about midnight, I went back down to my office and I just opened my Bible and I started all over with Mark 10. And that's what we're going to look at today. Okay. Now I have to tell you this, come out the next morning, we only had one service then. And I noticed about three rows from the back there where I see Jacob McKenzie right in there, all right, had a family of four there that were visiting. And it was easy to see visiting families back then because there were only about 200, 250 people in the room. And it was the same people every week back then and not very many new faces. So I saw that they were there. And at the end, they greeted me, and both of them were crying when they shook my hands and just said, thank you. They said, we're from out of town, we're from Indiana, we stopped by to visit today, thank you. He left. I got a letter later that week, and the wife was writing me along with her husband, and as they were coming back from the beach, she told a story, I'm going to do the short version. As they were heading toward vacation, they got in a fight, and you know, my kids will tell you, a lot of times when we're getting ready to go out of town, that's when we have the biggest fights. For whatever reason, going on vacation is the most stressful thing in the world. It's like it's not even worth going on vacation because you're just going to fight before you go. Then you'll fight the whole time you're there because you're all cooped up in one room. And then you fight all the way back because you just spent way too much money on a vacation that wasn't any fun anyway, you know? And then now you're stressed because of the bills that you got to pay for eating out at the Crab Shack all week, you know? You're just... So that's what they were living. And the night before they came back, they just agreed while they were sitting down on their balcony at the beach, this is just not working. We've been trying for the last few years. I know it's going to be hard on the kids, but it'd be easier on them to not hear us fighting all the time. We're just going to quit. And as they were coming through about 10:30 on that Sunday morning back in 2004, on their way back from the Virginia Beach area along I-64 heading back to Indiana, right as it got to the Canova sign, the dad had no connection, church, no connection whatsoever. The dad felt like that the Lord said to him, you need to go and get off at this exit, find a Baptist church, and hear what the pastor has to say. And so he got off the exit, and the wife said, where are you going? He says, we're going to church this morning. And she says, we're on vacation. And he says, I'm just telling you, I think God wants us to go to this church. He'd never been here. They went down. They said, hey, where's a Baptist church? And somebody said, the Big Baptist Church is down there. So they called us Big Baptist back in the day. Big Baptist is down there. So they came in. They sat right in that area right there. I didn't know him from Adam. Never met him since. But she said, at the end of that day, we knew that God had us there to hear that sermon. Because we had already made up our mind that we were giving up on our marriage. We were done. But we really feel like the reason God sent us there was to hear that word from there. It couldn't have been any more of a word from God. We are going to work this out. So I say all that to say, in the same way that this sermon falls on not just 25th anniversary weekend, that you chose the dates and the orders. I can't put all those things together. You know what I mean? The 5-4-3. This is your number three that you chose to fall on this day. And I remember looking at the calendar, that's same day as our anniversary. I believe that if you're here this morning, I'll even put it more specifically. I believe with all my heart that there is at least one couple here today that God has designed you to be here on this special day to hear the sermon that I'm about to deliver. Amen. So please have your heart open to hear what I'm about to say. And I'm going to start out this sermon the way I did back then, and I'm going to emphasize this first point a little more because I'll be honest with you. Sometimes you can come to church, and you hear what the pastor's talking about, and you hear law, and you hear condemnation, and you don't hear grace. And I want to emphasize this. Please hear what I'm saying. No matter what I talked about today, no matter what I'm getting ready to talk about, no matter where you've been, no matter what you've done, in Christ, you can always, all caps, always find forgiveness and grace. Amen. And no matter what you hear over the course of the next 40 minutes, I don't want you to hear condemnation. Hang on until the end. Do you hear what I'm saying? Amen. Now, as I talk about marriage, and if your marriage hasn't gone just picture perfect along the way, or maybe you're on your fourth marriage, you may be sitting here even thinking this morning like that couple was, I'm out, I'm done. Or you might say, I can't fix what I did 20 years ago. And whenever just the word marriage comes up or the word divorce, you feel condemnation. But it's self-imposed or it's from the devil and it's not necessarily coming from God, but it may be coming from God. But what I'm here today to tell you this is if you hear condemnation in what I'm saying today, if you agree from this point forward, you can't fix what you've done in your past, okay? There's nobody here that can get in a time machine and go fix it. But what I am here to tell you today is that if you will listen to what I'm about to talk about for the next 40 minutes and follow what Christ says, from this point forward, you can not only be forgiven, but you can walk in the full grace of the Lord. Do you hear what I'm saying? Don't hear me saying that you can't get fixed in the eyes of God. Do not at any point hear me say, because I'm not going to say it. But don't translate it to think I've committed the unpardonable sin. It is not true. Don't let the devil be whispering in your ear, you're a loser and church isn't for you. Do you hear what I'm saying? In Christ, you can always find forgiveness and grace if you just from this point forward follow what the word tells you to do. Okay, so let's pick it up here. Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 10, verse 2. Pharisees come up in order to test Jesus. It's just like the debate we saw last week. What they're trying to do is trip people up so they'll give a bad answer and they'll eliminate themselves from the race. And that's what they're wanting to do with Jesus. He's really popular right now. Everybody's following him. And they're wanting him to say something that offends people so the crowds will go away and nobody will listen to Jesus anymore. And so they're testing him. And then it says, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Now, this wasn't part of the first sermon, but it really fits well to what we talked about last week. Remember, we talked about how do you live a life without regret? Well, in order to do so, then you need to ask questions, follow me, that are good questions. Last week we said the good question to ask is what? What is the wise thing to do? That's what we always want to ask. What is the wise thing to do? That's the right question. It'll help you find the right answers. The wrong question is there anything wrong with it? And that's what is at the heart of the question that the Pharisees are asking. They're asking the wrong question, and inevitably they're probably going to come up with the wrong answer. Do you see what they're saying is? Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Is it okay for me to do this? That's like saying, is there anything wrong with getting a divorce? Wrong question. Wrong question. So Jesus steers them back a little bit. Say, well, let's ask a better question. He answered them, what did Moses command you? Now watch. This is where you got to use your noggin a little bit. What did Moses command you? Look at what they answer in the next verse. Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away. Now, what is the difference between the question Jesus asked and the answer that they gave? Do you catch it? Did they answer Jesus' question? No. Jesus asked what? What did Moses command you? In other words, did Moses ever command anybody to get a divorce? Yes or no? No, he never commanded it. And so what they come back is, well, you know, they should have said Moses never commanded, but instead, well, Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away. Again, it's a bad answer to a bad question they asked earlier. You're not asking what you should do. You're asking what you're allowed to do. How much can I get away with? Moses allowed us to get away with this. And I'll tell you why right now. Moses allowed certain things in the Old Testament. He had to, because Moses was wearing three hats. He was the judicial branch, he was the executive branch, and he was the legislative branch. He was all three in one. He gave the laws, he enforced the laws, and he judged the lawbreakers. And so I'm going to ask you a question. Now, the earlier congregation, they pointed way too soon. Wait till I count to three on this. I'm going to ask you a question, and then I want you to point at the appropriate person when I count to three and not before then, okay? Let's say this morning that they would have found my wife, God forbid, murdered up at our house. On the count of three, I want you to point at the person who would be the number one suspect in such case, okay? If they found my wife dead up at the house, I want you to point at the person in this room who would be the number one suspect at that point. Ready? One, two, three. Now, why did all of you point at me? Why did all of you point at me? Oh, yeah, thanks. Kid threw me right under the bus. There you go. But he's right. He's right. I mean, where's the number one place of violence? Where is it? In the home. See, that's the fact of the matter. This is what Moses understood, and he had to allow for the course of the law. If you force two people that hate each other to live together forever, who absolutely hate each other, okay, and there's no way out, eventually what's going to happen? The man's going to either beat the woman, okay, or eventually the woman's going to be tired of being beaten, She's going to wait till he falls asleep, and she's going to take a 2x4 to him while he's in bed. Somebody is going to get seriously hurt. And so in an effort to protect the society, Moses allowed for people to get out of abusive situations because he knew if you force people to hate each other, live together, it's going to end up in domestic violence. Everybody follow that? So that's why Moses allowed for it. But then Jesus follows in verse 5. He says, Moses allowed this because of the hardness of your heart. Now, when we talk about the hardness of heart, when you say, think about it for a moment. This is one of those sermons where I expect you to think, all right? Really, all of them are, but today especially, okay? When you say somebody's hard-hearted, what is at the heart of that statement? Man, they're a hard-hearted person. Really, what's at the heart of that? It means that they're a person who doesn't, what? Forgive or let things go. Listen, he's saying Moses wrote the commandment he did not because people do wrong things, not because of the offenders. Moses allowed for divorce because of the offendees. The people who are offended can't bring themselves to do what? Forgive the person who's offended them. That is a fact of marriage. Okay? That is a fact of marriage. In fact, I am going to ask this one this morning. And I don't want to get anybody in trouble. But I'm going to ask this. If you've been married over 5 years and your spouse has never hurt you to the point you felt like you needed to forgive them for something, you've been married over 5 years and you have never had to forgive your spouse for doing something wrong, will you raise your hand right now? We got one back there. You've never had to, praise the Lord, all right? Now, for most of us, our story is this. Sooner or later, human beings hurt other human beings. And one of the keys to living a Christian life and a Christian marriage is, I forgive you. I forgive you. I'm going to let that go. We'll talk more about that in a couple weeks. But then Jesus says this. He does, but. This is a contrast. He says, but from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. In other words, Jesus is defining marriage right here. I saw a video, I'll just call him out, pastor of First Baptist Richmond, a Southern Baptist church, got up before his congregation after the SCOTUS ruling and said that Jesus never defined marriage. Now, we're not talking about just some guy on the side. This is a guy with a PhD and a pastor of a well-known church and said that Jesus never defined marriage. And let me tell you what right now, he knows better. I'm sure there are a lot of pastors out there that don't know their Bible very well, but you know what Jesus said in Mark chapter 10. You know. Don't tell me you don't. And that's what Jesus does right here. He defines what marriage is. He says, from the beginning of creation, God made them, not male and male, not female and female, God made them male and female. Therefore, and he's just quoting the Bible, the book of Genesis here, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his, not husband, his wife. And the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Now, why does Jesus use this illustration? Why does he refer to the book of Genesis? What is it that he's wanting these people to understand about the very nature and definition of marriage? Well, in order to understand it, we're going to have to go back to the book of Genesis. I want you to turn there with me. If you're visiting today and you're not used to a Bible, just pull one out and open it up, table contents, and the first book you come to, Genesis 1, okay? Genesis 1. This is God's original plan for human beings. And this is what Jesus refers to. I'm going to go back to God's definition of marriage. When we're talking about marriage, I want you to understand this is what Jesus is saying. He's quoting the original source, the original document about the definition of the institution of marriage. Now let's start in verse 20. God's creating everything, and he says, let the water teem with living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the sky. So God created the great creatures of the sea and every living thing moving which was with which the water teems, according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And then he said, look later, It says, God blessed them and said, be fruitful, increase in number, fill the seas, and let the birds increase on the earth, each according to its own kind. Now, this is what I want you to see. It seems simple to us, but I've got to point it out so we understand. What he's saying is here, you've got fish in the sea. If you have two bass swimming along, a male and a female bass, and they get together and they have offspring, is a catfish going to come from that? How about a cow? Is that a possibility? No. You have a male bass, female bass. They get together. Somehow the eggs get there. I don't know how all that works, all right? But anyway, here comes more bass. And then he says about the birds. You have two robins flying in the air. And here's the birds and the bees. The birds see each other. A male robin sees the female robin. They get together. And then later they have another little robin made in their image. It looks just like them. Man, if you look at those pictures of Dee, and I've got another one that I didn't put in the slideshow, but it's just like, yesterday I watched Jonna come out, we're going to a wedding. And it almost knocked me off my feet. Because Jonna is a year younger now than what Dee was when I met her. And it was like, I just saw my wife walk out of my house. I mean, they look so much alike, like it's freaky. I mean, literally, she has created another human being in her own image. I mean, she looks just like her. It's a clone. And so that's what happens. Two robins have another robin. It's not just another robin. That robin looks like the other robins. And then we see here in the next few verses is that the land produces living creatures, each according to their own kind. Do you see it? And the ground and the wild animals, each according to their own kind. And God made them and told them to create each according to their own kind, and it was good.
Amen.
Reproducing after their own kind. More images of themselves. Now watch. Key verse in all of Scripture right here. Talking to the issue of personhood. Then God said, let us. Now wait a minute. Look at that. It says, then God singular said, let us create human beings, mankind, in our plural image. You see that? A singular God saying, let us. What's this a recognition of? Do you see it? It's the Trinity. That's right. It's one singular God saying, let us. He's saying to the Son and to the Holy Spirit, we're going to come together in a supernatural way here, and we're going to reproduce. And when we reproduce, it's going to be a human being, and that human being is going to be what? In our image. But the human being by himself, look, we see all this, it is good, it is good, it is good, it is good, over and over again. The first time we see in Scripture, something is not good. Follow me. The first time in Scripture we see something that is not good is before anybody ever sins. When's the first time that God says, and he looks at something, he says, you know what, that's not good. Do you remember? He said, he sees Adam sitting there, by himself, and God says, it is not good for man to be alone. Adam was first created in the image of God, but God says, you know what? Just him by himself? It's not good. Because it doesn't reflect who we are. The diversity of the Trinity, we need to demonstrate, if we're going to create something in our own image, we need male and female. Why? The two will become one flesh so that it will be a picture of who we are, just in the way the three are one. I'm going to create two that when I join them together, when the Holy Spirit joins them together, then those two will become one. In fact, the sign language for marriage is this. Watch. The two become one flesh. You know what the sign language is for the Trinity? Three in one. And then later we look down in chapter 2, verse 24. Look in your Bibles there, if you will. After Jesus has told all of how Adam was alone, and then he gave her Eve, and Adam's so excited, the two of them can come together, and they can have children now, and they can create more images of God. It says, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. Do you see what the picture that Jesus is painting here? He's not just saying this is what marriage is supposed to look like. He's saying that God gave us marriage so that we can understand, so that it will be an image, so that it will be a picture of what the Trinity looks like.
Amen.
That's what marriage is about. You see, marriage is a picture of who God is. How I love my wife is supposed to be how God loves the Holy Spirit. How God loves his son is how I'm supposed to love Titus. Titus is just as much a Willis as I am. Everybody gets that concept, right? Am I more of a Willis than Titus is? No. He's as much Willis as I am. In the same way, is Jesus any less God than the Father? No, but there are different roles within a Trinity. Do you get that? Just that there are different roles. And when we forget that marriage is God's design, we forget not only what marriage is supposed to look like, but we forget what God looks like. Because marriage is the primary picture of who God is. I told this story, it's embarrassing, I hate to say it. Mike may remember it. This is one of the most humiliating times of my life. I'm going to share that with you today. Please don't rub it in later. I'm back in seventh grade, and I didn't even like girls yet when I was in seventh grade. I didn't hit puberty till I was 22, I think. I mean, it took a while. I mean, really, I didn't start being attracted to girls. I was probably 14, okay? I was behind all the rest of the kids. I should have been held back three times, all right? So, anyway, you're in seventh grade. I don't know how it is today. I know it's this way a lot of times. Everybody's got to have a boyfriend or a girlfriend, and the homecoming dance is coming up. And they're trying to tell me that I need to go. And there's this girl in the cheerleading squad, and she doesn't have a date yet. And her friends are telling my friends, thank God, I don't believe Mike had any culpability in this, okay? So her friends are telling my friends that you need to get Steve to ask her. I'm going to say her last name because I got to protect her identity here, all right? So you need to ask Michelle to the dance. And I don't even like girls yet. And I'm like, man, I'm not going to dance. Dance is stupid. I can't dance. I don't want to go. And they called me every bad name that you call a guy back in the day when you don't like girls. You know what I mean? All the pejorative names that you can call that today you go to jail if you say those words. At East Bank, I was called every name plus 10, okay? They're calling me all the names. And I'm getting tired. All the guys on the football team were like, oh, Willis, you know, what's wrong with you? Are you this? Are you that? No, I just don't want to go to the dance. I don't like the dance. You got to have it. And then the girls are telling me on the side, you know, she didn't have anybody to take her to the dance. Everybody else is already going somewhere. You need to ask her. I don't want to go to the dance or whatever. And I'm like, I'm like, they beat me down. Okay, I'll go to the dance with her. Okay, they run over there. Steve really wants you to go to the dance with him. Oh, she's even saying, I don't want to go to the dance with him. I don't want to go to the dance at all. Oh, come on, Steve really needs somebody to go to the dance. Y'all would be great. You need to go. And then she feels sorry for me. All right, I'll go to the dance. All right? So they've got us together now. I'm like, I'm hoping that's enough. The dance is like 3 weeks away. I'm hoping that's enough. So they come back. This is like a bad episode of the Wonder Years. So they come back to me, and they say, now, you know what? You can't really have fun at the dance. You need to be dating. I said, what? I can't date. You know, we're not going to date. I don't even like her. And they're like, no, you know, y'all need to go out on a date. And I'm like, I'm not going out on the date. They said, well, your first date can be the dance, but you need to be going together. That was the big thing back in the day. You got to be going together. And I'm like, oh, goodness. And they're like, would you be willing to go together? I'm like, I'm not seeing anybody else. And I'm like, oh, what are you? And then they start calling me all the names again or whatever. All right, we can go together. I'll talk to her, whatever you want to call it. I'll do it. Then they run over. Steve wants to go out with you. He wants y'all just to be an item, the two of you. She was like, I don't know. Come on, y'all. Okay, so we're going together. A week goes by. And I remember down at the old football field in East Bank, I'm down there, and I'm getting ready to go home, and Roger Berry, one of the guys at my wedding, and there's a couple other guys, and they say, so Willis, you kissed her yet? I'm like, what? I got to kiss her too? Have you kissed her yet? No, I haven't kissed her yet. You know, I haven't kissed her yet. And then they start calling me all the names again. You got to kiss her. Tomorrow's your day, Willis. Tomorrow. And then the ninth grade guys start coming around. Yeah, Willis, you can do it. You'll be a man. Tomorrow you'll be a man. You'll go and you'll walk to her and you're going to plant one right on her. And you're going to kiss her. I'm like, oh. And I didn't know at the same time they're working out and they're telling her, hey, tomorrow Stevie Willis is going to come to you and he's going to kiss you. And she's never had a kiss. I've never kissed a girl before. I don't know what to do. I mean, I just, I'm sitting there. So anyway, we're in the hallway, and I will never forget this. It's in vivid memory. I remember they're all morning long. We're in Mr. Hill's geography class, and they're just wearing me out. I'm a locker 444. I look down, and I see Michelle standing down the hallway, and then my buddies are there, and they're like, Willis. You know, and they know it's coming, and her face is as red as her hair at this point. I mean, she just, now I got to tell you this, just like a week before that, she had gone to get braces. And back in the day, I don't know how they do all braces today, but she had these huge braces on her mouth, all right? I mean, just big. I mean, there was enough silver in there to buy a car, I think. So, I mean, it was just huge braces, and I'm just thinking, I don't know what to do. I don't know if this is kissing is gross, but I tell you what, I made up my mind. I'm going to go over there, and I'm going to kiss her on the cheek. Dear God, just please help me. I'm going to go over here, and I'm going to kiss her on the cheek, and hopefully this will be enough. We'll go to the dance in a week, and this will all be over. And then, so we're sitting there, Willis, and all the guys are, well, go. One of them gives me a little shove or whatever, and so I'm like getting up, like before. So I start heading at her, and it's a really fast walk. I start heading her way. She knows I'm coming. And right as I'm coming to plant one on her cheek, she turns her face and goes like this. And my lips get locked into her braces. And I'm like, oh! And I rip my lips out, and I'm bleeding everywhere. The entire football team is sitting there just falling down. Willis, bloody lips. I was so embarrassed, so humiliated. At the end of that day, I told my friends, you need to tell her I'm breaking up. I'm not going to dance. I'm not playing y'all's game anymore. I'm done. Tell her it's not about her. It's me. All right? It's not her fault. Over that big week that we were dating, they had taken a picture of us, and she had it in her locker right there. And for whatever reason, even though I don't think she even liked me, she puts on her notebook, Steve plus Michelle, forever. You know, you have the heart around it and the arrow or whatever. And there's the picture in the locker. And I'd seen it in there, and I was embarrassed by it. So I walk by the next day, and all the cheerleader girls are looking at me like, now she's not going to have a date to the dance. It's your fault, and you're awful. And, you know, everybody's making fun of me. I walk by her locker. I feel really bad about it, but I'm not going back with her. I'm not going to dance. I've had all I can stand. And I look at the locker, and I see where my picture used to be. She's still there. But my face has been cut out of the picture. And to the right of the locker, to the right of my picture, what used to be my picture, she has an 8x11 sheet of paper. And there my face that has been cut out of that little circle has been superimposed onto a piece of paper. And the body of Satan has been drawn beneath. I've got horns on my head, and my face is defaced with, you know, like a mustache. Like, I got a pitchfork in my hand. And it was like, I hate him. I felt bad, but not bad enough to go back into that. Now, I got to ask you a question. When she defaced my picture, was she mad at the picture? Is that why she did it? What, you know, Photoshop, paper print, whatever you call that. Was she mad at that picture? Why did she deface the picture? You see, she couldn't get at me. So what she did is she attacked the picture of me. Do you get that? Because the picture represented something much greater. The picture represented something even more real. The picture was a picture of who I was. And this is what I'm sharing with you. Hopefully you'll remember, not the embarrassing story, but this. Since marriage is a picture of God, remember this. When the devil attacks marriage, he's not mad at your marriage. It's just a picture. Do you get that? It's not about you and your marriage. It's about what your marriage represents. When he attacks the picture, he's not attacking the picture because he can't get at God. So what does he do? Because he can't destroy God, he goes to destroy the picture that we have of God. He thinks if I can deface the picture of God, then people won't understand and they will think that God is ugly if I can make the picture of God ugly. Do you get that, folks?
Amen.
It's not about marriage. We bought into this lie in our society that if you're married 25 years, that it all needs to be happy days. And we, as a church, we've communicated to the world around us that marriage is about our happiness. But it's not. It's how God demonstrates who he is to the world around us. Marriage is a picture of God. And that's why Jesus says, therefore, what God has joined together, very next verse after he quotes Genesis, what God has joined together, male and female, let man not separate. A man does not have the authority to tear apart what God has put together. Now later, the disciples come and they ask him about the matter. And he says, guys, I want you to understand, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. Now, follow what Jesus is saying. If you get a divorce, is that adultery? Yes or no? Y'all are awful quiet on that. If you get a divorce, is that adultery? Yes or no? No. When does adultery take place? When you remarry. But you, some people, wait a minute. I got a lawyer. I paid $15,000. We got all these documents to say we're divorced. Yeah, you can get that. But in God's eyes, what? You're still married. That's why it's adultery. I'm like, now wait a minute, how's that work? Explain this a little more. Jesus says it again another way in Luke 16. Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced, a new category here, from her husband commits adultery. Now, already I know some of you right now are saying, but what if, but what if, but what if, but what if? I don't have time to go into all the what ifs this morning. Next Sunday night, we're going to go into all the what ifs. Before this morning, I want to paint the picture that God picture paints for us, the ideal of what marriage is supposed to be. And we're never designed to remarry. That's not God's original design. Paul says it this way, the woman who has a husband is bound, notice that word, bound. It's like bound together with a rope, bound by the law, to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released. She is loosed, unbound. The word here is unbound. She is unbound from the law of her husband. Amen. Do you catch that?
Amen.
Is it okay for someone to remarry if someone dies? Yes, that's what he says in the next verse. So then if, while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But wait a minute, what if she got a divorce? No, if he's still alive, then Paul says she's called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, then she's free from that law so that she's no adulteress, though she's married another man. It's okay. Paul writes it again to the church at Corinth. He said, to the married, I give this charge. Not I, but the Lord. In other words, here's what Jesus taught in Mark 10, Luke 16, Matthew 19. Here's what Jesus taught. The wife should not separate from her husband. Should not. Doesn't want her to do that. But what did I say earlier? If you're in an abusive situation and you're getting beat up, you need to get out of that. Watch what it says. But if she does, if she has to get out of that situation, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. In other words, you can get a divorce. But what can you not do? Can't remarry. Why? Because Jesus said it would be adultery. And the husband should not divorce his wife. But then Paul has to address something that Jesus never had to deal with. You see, when Jesus was here, he was talking to Jews. People married according to their own faith. It was against the law where Jesus was to marry someone outside the faith. And so Paul is addressing one of the what ifs here. I'll do this very quickly. It says, to the rest I say, I'm not the Lord. In other words, I'm having to address something that Jesus didn't address in the Gospels. If any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, well, how does that happen? I thought two Christians, if you were a Christian, you couldn't marry an unbeliever. That's true. But in Corinth, everybody who was married when Paul came on the scene, none of them were believers. And so you got a situation here where you got a male and a female who are unbelievers They're married. One of them gets saved. Now they're a believer, but their spouse did not. And so what do you do in that situation? I'm saved. This guy's a pagan. Do I have to stay married to him? And Paul says this. If you're married to someone who's an unbeliever, or if you're a man married to a wife who's not a believer, and she consents to live with you, you should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who's an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. Amen. If they're willing to work things out and try to keep things together with you, even if you're unequally yoked, stay with it. Stay in it. But here's one of the what ifs. If the unbeliever leaves, let him do so. Do you see that? As a Christian, should I ever seek a divorce from the person I'm married to? Yes or no? God's ideal. As a Christian, should I ever seek to divorce and remarry somebody else? Yes or no? No. That's the ideal. I should never do that. But if someone leaves me for somebody else or just leaves me, what does the Bible say I should do? Should I chase after them? Should I beg them to stay with me? What does the Bible say? Let them go. Let him do so. Let that guy leave. A believing man or woman, key word here, is not what? Bound. In such circumstances, God has called us to live in peace. In other words, God recognizes you're free from that. You go on. If they've abandoned you, you can go on. Now, if you come to a wedding that I perform, or just about anybody performs, this is what you're supposed to say legally when you do a public wedding. I say, by the authority, you know, Josh and Dez, you know, we're up and willing. Josh and Dez. By the authority committed to me as a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ and according to the laws of what? State of West Virginia, we were in Wheeling, right? Because I have authority as a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ that has been given to me and according to the laws of the state of West Virginia, I now do hereby declare you are husband and wife. You see that? Now, do I have the authority personally? Does Steve Willis have the authority to say, you're married, you're not married. You're married, you're not married. You're married, you're not married. How do I have that authority? It's been given to me by the authority committed to me. You see, but it's been committed to me by two entities. Don't miss this. And I think, and I'm not saying I'm supporting or being political, but Rand Paul said this last week, and I totally agree with him. He says, I don't want Washington keeping a record of whether or not I can be married to my wife. And what he meant by that is this. Listen, there are two parts to marriage. One is the legal aspect that the state renders over to us, according to the laws of the state of West Virginia. Do you see that? But that is second, and I always say it second, because the government is never given the biblical right to recognize or de-recognize a marriage. Government does not have that authority. The government has the authority to bear the sword, to protect its citizens from outside forces. But the church has the authority to do something that the government cannot do. Jesus says it this way, assuredly, I say to you, saying to the church, plural, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Here's that word, bind again. If you bind something here on this earth, if you say a couple, if I recognize that Josh and Dez are married in God's eyes, God's saying, I got your back. The church has that authority. And whatever you lose, but on the opposite side of the coin, if I recognize, you know what? Dez's not here, so I'll say this about Dez. Dez left Josh. I can recognize that Josh was abandoned because the church has given our pastors the authority to recognize you were abandoned by your spouse. Therefore, what? He's free to go on. The church has the authority. So if you come to me, yeah, but the judge signed these papers. The judge doesn't have that authority in God's eyes. Do you get that?
Amen.
We can elect whoever we want to out Wayne or in Washington, D.C. Judge doesn't have authority over these issues. When we're talking about marriage in God's eyes, which is a far higher court than the one in Washington, D.C., when we're talking about God's ideal of marriage, what he's saying is only the church has the authority to recognize marriage and only the church has the authority to loose people from marriage. Government bears the sword. The church recognizes marriages. And in a country that is getting very confused about what role they're supposed to play, this sermon is even more applicable today than it was in 2004. Amen, brother. Now I'm going to close with this illustration. So Mark 10 sandwich. And if you will, if you're in Mark 10, turn there. I want you to see something. At the end of Mark chapter 9, right before the meat of the sandwich is here in Mark 10, verses 1 through 12, he says something, Jesus says something here at the end of Mark 9, and then he expounds on a little bit, but here's the key verse. At the end, before he addresses marriage, he says this. He said, don't forget this. Whoever causes one of these little ones, this is talking about little kids, who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. In other words, right before he talks about marriage and remarriage and divorce, he says, point number one, don't hurt little kids. Point number one, don't hurt the kiddos. Then he teaches about what we've been talking about this morning. And then he comes back in the very next verse, in verse 13, after he's taught about marriage and remarriage. It says, people were bringing little children to Jesus to have them touch them. But the disciples said, don't have these little kids bothering Jesus. And when Jesus saw this, he got angry. This is something that, this is why Jesus says, it's better to have a millstone and throw it in the sea. You don't want to mess with Jesus on this, he's saying. He says to them, his disciples, he says, boys, you better understand this. Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them. For the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Do you see what he's saying? You see the sandwich? You see the bread on both sides of the meat? Don't hurt children. Teach about marriage. Don't hurt the kids. It's no accident that the Bible lines this up this way. What is Jesus saying? On both sides of talking about marriage, he says this. If you don't do what I'm teaching you about marriage, kids pay the price. And I say this at most baby dedications. When adults can't work out their differences, it's the kids that pay the price. And I've been doing counseling with children and teenagers for the last 25 years, longer than that, longer than I've been married. I've been doing teen and child ministry. And I'm going to tell you something right now. Listen to me. Listen to what I'm about to say. I have seen nothing, nothing more detrimental to a child or a teenager's faith development than when they do this. They pray, dear God, mommy and daddy are fighting a lot. Please help them to stop fighting. And then the next day, dear God, please help mommy and daddy get along. Dear God, have daddy not say those mean words to mommy. Dear God, have mommy come back home. Dear God, mommy and daddy told me they were getting a divorce today. I don't want to give them a divorce. Dear God, can you hear me? Please, I don't want my mommy and daddy to split up. And they pray it and pray it and pray it. And yet mommy and daddy come in, especially one parent who calls themselves Christian and says, I think God's will is for me to divorce your mother. And that kid can read the Bible and they're sitting there thinking, God's not hearing my prayers. And I'm telling you, I've heard this hundreds of times in my ministry career, and kids saying, God is just not listening to me. And then you know what they wonder? Two things. Either God's not real, or he doesn't love me. Either God's not real, or he doesn't love me. It's the Mark 10 sandwich. Don't hurt your children. And whenever I've seen divorce, almost always, I'm telling you, I've even seen kids deal with, by and large, and I've got the stats to prove it, kids deal with the death of a parent better than they deal with an ugly divorce. It's easier for a kid to believe my dad died because he's not angry at his dad the rest of his life for walking out on him. Do you see that? Now, I ended the sermon in 2004 with that, but I'm going to end the one in 2015 with this. Because I got to make sure you hear what I'm saying today that I said at the beginning. This still applies. Even if you have hurt your kids, you might be sitting here this morning and say, man, I did something 10 years ago that was so stupid. Why didn't I work harder? you're looking at your kids now and you're seeing how they hurt and they're not in church in the week or their faith's not where it should be or other things going on. You're like, why did I do that? How could I have made that mistake? Listen, you cannot change your past, but God can change your future. And I'm here to tell you this day, based upon the word of God, with all authority that God gives any pastor, this: no matter where you've been, no matter what you've done, in Christ, you can always find forgiveness and grace. You have not committed the unpardonable sin. No matter what the effects have been, God can restore, God can heal. But I'm telling you, for a lot of people, this is what you need to do to make things right, so that you can walk forward in the grace of God, and God can start bringing some healing around to your family situation. Maybe your children. Maybe you can't get back with that spouse. Maybe they've gone on. Maybe they've married someone else. I don't know your situation, but I do know your God. And your God is telling you this: if you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive you of all sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. If you confess, what does it mean to confess? That means you agree with God concerning your past sins. And this is where I've seen, oh man, I'm so passionate about this. This is where I've seen the grace of God unable to flow into a situation in someone's life. It can't, because someone is still hanging up on, man, if I had to do it again, I'd do it all the same. And they're just justifying the actions they've taken or the things they've done. And they won't say, you know what? This is just all God is waiting for from you. To be in full fellowship with him and the church, all God is waiting for you to say is this: you know what? If I had to do it again, I wouldn't do it. I know what I did was wrong. God, will you forgive me? Not, God, he treated me so wrong, she treated me so bad. Justifying in your own mind the decisions, the way you reacted in that situation, what you do is you say, God, you know, for my part in that situation, for what I did that I shouldn't have done, for what I didn't do that I should have done, for my responsibility, I'm sorry. And now, God, I'm asking you to please come in, not only clean up my life, but help restore me with a family that I've been a part of breaking. Will you do that today? It's going to require some humility on your part. Even maybe going back and telling your kids, you know what? I'm not 100% responsible, but I am partly responsible. And for my role that I played in that, I'm sorry. And I realize that I failed God and I failed you. But the Bible tells us, no matter where we've been, no matter what we've done, in Christ, we can always find forgiveness and grace. And from this day forward, I'm going to follow what the Bible says.